Morning. There's truly a bittersweetness in returning to the pulpit today as I have been richly blessed by the preaching we have heard over the past 5 weeks from Pastor Rob Ventura, Pastor George McDearman, and Pastor Jim Sebastio. I cannot say enough wonderful things about each of those men, nor can I adequately summarize how much I enjoyed getting to know them and welcoming them to our church family during their respective stays. I trust that many of you here today were able to see firsthand that these men are every bit as godly as they are gifted. And I sincerely believe that their time with us was an expression of God's favor upon our local church. But at the same time, I'm also very excited to have the privilege of resuming our Sunday morning series to the book of Philippians, and I look forward to seeing what God will continue to teach us as we work our way all the way to the end of this book that we've been studying off and on for about the past year. As many of you will recall from where we left off at the end of July, we find ourselves at the beginning of the final chapter in the book of Philippians, and this concluding chapter introduces us to a new section within the broader flow of Paul's thought. Given the fact it's been a little over a month since we've engaged with this letter, I think it's appropriate to briefly recap the 6 major sections that we've already examined up to this point and what has been affectionately designated throughout church history as the Epistle of Joy. So where have we been through the Epistle of Joy? Let's recap briefly together. First, in the opening 2 verses of his correspondence to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul sets the tone by providing his first century readers with a joyful introduction. After succinctly greeting the Philippian brethren at the outset of chapter 1, just with 2 short verses, Paul then launches into the second section in his letter, and he offers his readers a model of joy-filled prayer. A model of joy-filled prayer as encapsulated from verse 3 to verse 11 of the first chapter. That brings us to the third major section of the letter. And this third section extends from verse 12 to verse 26 of chapter 1. It specifically focuses on Paul's zeal to see the gospel advance while he resides in Roman imprisonment. As such, we went about characterizing this particular section as the Apostle Paul's joyful resolve for gospel advancement. The Apostle Paul's joyful resolve for gospel advancement as depicted from verse 12 to verse 26 of chapter 1. That led us to then embark upon the fourth major section in the book of Philippians. The fourth major section in the book of Philippians encapsulates the final 4 verses of chapter 1 and the opening 18 verses of chapter 2. In this particular span of verses, it centers on the importance of a local church being unified in the face of external and internal threats. And this section also focuses on the foundational role that Christ-like humility plays in facilitating a unified church. With these observations in mind, we summarize this particular section as the necessity of joyful humility and joyful unity amongst believers. The necessity of joyful humility and joyful unity amongst believers. And again, that's from verse 27 of chapter 1 into verse 18 of chapter 2. Now, it's interesting to note that the content of the fifth major section in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, it really functions as an application of what Paul chose to address within the context of the fourth section. So section 4, of course, verse 27 of chapter 1 to verse 18 of chapter 2. Section 5, coming on the heels of that section, dealing with the importance of unity and humility, Paul turns to cite 2 prominent examples, 2 close ministry partners who clearly manifested those core virtues during his engagement with them in the first century. These men, as we found in our study of those verses, were none other than Epaphroditus and Timothy. And Epaphroditus and Timothy epitomize real-life examples of joyful Christian service. So, as you'll recall, if you remember all the way back to when we looked at verses 19 to verse 30 of Philippians 2, we summarized that section as 2 case studies of joyful Christian service. Timothy and Epaphroditus, 2 case studies of joyful Christian service. That brought us to the sixth major section that we spent a considerable amount of time on as we worked our way through the totality of chapter 3. We left off in our series a little over a month ago as we wrapped up chapter 3 in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And as we saw in that chapter, the Apostle Paul definitively refutes those who would espouse a works-based system of salvation, and he refutes those who would undermine the Christian's relationship to God's law. I summarized it as we worked through that third chapter as the first century heresies of legalism on the one side. We're justified, we're saved, we earn God's favor through the works that we do. And then the heresy of antinomianism on the other side, which says there's no role of obedience in the Christian life. God's law has no place for guiding the way that we live and the way that we serve the living God in our life. Those two first century heresies that Paul refutes throughout chapter 3, they are just as relevant in every generation of church history as they were when Paul originally wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the middle of the first century. So, as we looked at chapter 3, by way of recapping where we've left off, we summarized that sixth major section as the joyful correctives to legalism and antinomianism. Chapter 3, the joyful correctives to legalism and antinomianism. So that's where we've been in our study of the book of Philippians over the past 33 lessons. And this brings us to the place where we are going to pick up in our study this morning. Since everything that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write up to this point has been progressively building upon itself, our ability to rightly interpret and rightly apply the rest of this epistle is tethered to our awareness of the preceding context. It's against the backdrop of what we've already examined in chapters 1 to 3 that Paul transitions us into a seventh major section. And this section really emphasizes Paul's pastoral care for the church at Philippi. This seventh section, it extends from verse 1 to verse 19 of Philippians 4. And in this series of verses, the Apostle Paul begins to conclude his letter to the church at Philippi by highlighting six prominent areas of pastoral concern. Six prominent areas of pastoral concern from verse 1 to verse 19 of Philippians 4. And as is so often the case with the Word of God, particularly in Paul's New Testament letters, what Paul is going to express by way of pastoral concern in the book of Philippians, it's going to have just as much value, just as much relevance to us, believers in the 21st century, as it did back in the middle of the first century. And as it's had relevance throughout the course of church history, as believers have taken the time and the effort to study this portion in the Word of God. So how are we going to summarize the seventh section, these 19 verses? Well, I've chosen to summarize it in this way. Verse 1 to 19 of Philippians 4. This is a joyful address of closing pastoral concerns. A joyful address of closing pastoral concerns. And God willing, we'll strive to devote one lesson to each of the six prominent areas of concern that Paul explicitly identifies in this particular section. So as we prepare to direct our attention to the first significant area of concern this morning, please join me in turning back to the book of Philippians if you've not done so already. Philippians chapter 4. In an attempt to familiarize ourselves with the verses that we'll be considering over the next four messages from Philippians 4, we'll be reading the first nine verses of the chapter. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9 for our corporate scripture reading. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Paul writes as he transitions, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we begin to launch into our first study in the fourth chapter of this precious epistle of joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on this forthcoming study. Our Father in heaven, it is with great excitement that we embark upon our study through the final chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Lord, we have already learned so many doctrinal and practical insights from the previous three chapters. And Father, we look forward to seeing what we will continue to glean from this Spirit-inspired book. We thank You for how You have used this ongoing study in the life of our local church already. We trust that it will continue to remain useful for our individual and our corporate growth in Christ-likeness. And Lord, as we have further exposure to Paul's care and His love for the first century church, we pray that You would awaken us to deeper realizations of Your care and Your love for us. Lord, we pray that we would abound in thanksgiving as we are edified by this ancient letter. We thank You that even over the past 2,000 years, this book, this epistle of joy, it continues to enrich Your people. It continues to point lost and perishing sinners to their need for salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There is not a book in all of the world like this book that we hold in our hands, the Holy Bible, the sacred Scriptures, and this epistle of joy being amongst those precious reservoirs of Your truth. So God, it is with these realities in mind that we ask for Your help over the duration of this lesson. We have recapped where we've left off. We have covered a lot of ground over the past roughly year of being in this book off and on. And we do pray that for as long as You would have us in the book of Philippians, moving into the rest of 2024, Lord, we pray that we would maximize every study that we have, including this one. Remove any distractions from our mind, as our brother has already prayed. We reiterate that desire. We want to soak up every drop of divine truth that You have graciously disclosed in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we do pray, Father, that if there be anyone amongst us who does not know You, who has not yet repented of their sinful rebellion and bowed the knee to Christ's Lordship by faith alone, we do ask that today would be a means You use to draw them to such a point. Father, would we be teachable? Would we be humble? Would we be willing to not just be those who hear the word preached, or in my case, the one who preaches the word, but would we be those, myself included, who take these truths and apply them as needed? Would we be obedient listeners, adopted children in Christ, eager to glorify our Father who is in heaven and to share His truth and live out His truth before a watching world? Bless this study, Father, we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you may have begun to pick up on, the outset of the seventh major section takes us back to an issue that Paul has already alluded to in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. During our flyover recap of the section that we covered, verses 1 to 4 in chapter 2, I made reference to how the unity of a local church can be potentially jeopardized by both external or internal threats. And when we harmonize Philippians 2, 1 to 4 with Philippians 4, 1 to 3, it's evident that the internal conflict to the church at Philippi was an unresolved conflict between two church members. And the root cause of this lingering tension was a disagreement over a non-essential issue of doctrine or practice. Since verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 is the lens through which many interpreters make sense of verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, today's study should reiterate and it should expand on a number of key truths that we have already seen Paul emphasize in his letter. That concern, those key truths, really can come under the umbrella of this particular heading. So the first concern in the sixth that we'll be looking at in the seventh major section in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, a concern for joyful harmony in the local church. Pastoral concern number one, seventh major section, a concern for joyful harmony in the local church. When viewed as a whole, there are at least three central truths that Paul desired for the church at Philippi to derive or to take out of verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. The first central truth, it's embedded in verse 1. We could call this truth the motivation for joyful harmony. Second central truth, as contained in verse 2, we could identify this truth as the personal obligation to pursue joyful harmony. Personal obligation to pursue joyful harmony, verse 2. And then thirdly, third central truth, as we find in verse 3, this truth could be summarized as the corporate obligation to pursue joyful harmony. Verse 3 of chapter 4, the corporate obligation to pursue joyful harmony. How can a local church experience joyful harmony amongst its membership? How can a congregation maintain a precious unity within itself, even when there are internal or external threats to that unity? Well, whether in the first century or whether in the 21st century, the answers always remain the same. Joyful harmony, it's tethered to a church having a knowledge of the three central truths we'll be considering today from these first three verses of Philippians 4. And joyful harmony in a local church is always tethered when a church is willing to apply that knowledge. We've got to know how we can have harmony, and then we've got to apply that knowledge, especially when it may be difficult to do so. So may God grant us with an abundance of wisdom as we now dive into the motivation for joyful harmony as contained in verse 1. Notice again what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Before he offers explicit instruction to resolve the conflict that was present in the church at Philippi, Paul wants to remind these believers of where his counsel is coming from. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, he could simply cut to the chase. He could have provided the Philippians with counsel that directly confronted the tension in their midst. Paul would have known that on matters pertaining to doctrine and practice, the Philippian congregation was bound to obey any directives that he gave as an apostle. And even though this type of approach may have saved a little extra ink in the authorship of this letter, Paul was not content to deal with God's people in a mechanical or in an emotionless way. Paul's writings are never emotionless. They're never mechanical. They're always pastoral, especially when navigating potentially awkward or potentially difficult issues in the church. Paul relished every opportunity that he had to point his readers to the Lord Jesus Christ and to remind his readers of his deep love that he had for them as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the overarching pattern that we see in the corpus of Paul's New Testament letters. Allow me just to give a few examples, to cite just a few examples. First, before providing instruction on a church discipline issue in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul uses verses 14 to 21 of chapter 4 to remind that congregation in Corinth of his love for them. He wants them to know of his love for them as an apostle before he goes into offering the corrective instruction to handle a church disciplinary matter in the following verses. He makes several allusions to Christ in that context, and he emphasizes the love that he had for them as an apostle. Another example that we see where he models this approach, It's found in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Paul makes numerous references to the Lord Jesus Christ in that chapter, and he emphatically expresses his love for the church at Corinth once again, this time urging the congregation to restore a repentant member to their fold. And then the book of Philemon, the whole letter, it's filled with similar reminders. Paul offers instruction on how Onesimus should be forgiven, how he should be restored to Philemon despite having run away from his master. And Paul, again, as an apostle, he provides instruction. He does so from a posture and an approach of genuine, heartfelt, Christ-like love for those of whom he's addressing. So time and time again, Paul showcases a multitude of pastoral care as he grounds his apostolic instruction to believers in their mutual relationship with Christ and in the mutual love that they had for one another as brothers and sisters. We see both of these factors clearly displayed in what Paul writes in Philippians 4:1. As we see in this verse, Paul intends to motivate the church at Philippi to adhere to what Paul says, and he does so from this distinct approach of pointing his readers to Christ and pointing his readers to the love that he has for them in Christ. On the one hand, with respect to their mutual relationship with Christ, notice again how Paul appeals to the Philippian congregation to stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Paul's first century context, the Greek verb for stand fast was often used to describe soldiers that would remain committed to their assignment regardless of what it might cost them. And then Paul amplifies this word picture by presenting it as a present active imperative. That means that what he's saying is a ongoing, continual motivation. Church at Philippi, press on in what you've already been doing as a congregation, even as I prepare to give you some apostolic counsel. Given what Paul goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, here's a sense of what he's seeking to convey by this phrase, stand fast in the Lord, in verse 1. Here's my best effort to paraphrase and contextualize the thrust behind what Paul is communicating to them. It's as if he's saying, my Philippian brethren, the testimony of your local church has already been characterized by an unwavering commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who you are. This is what I've seen from you. Do not grow weary in this commitment when faced with the presence of an internal conflict. Since Christ desires for his people to dwell in harmonious fellowship within the local church, you should likewise desire the same thing. Resolve yourself, brethren, church at Philippi, in light of what I'm about to say, resolve yourself to this mission in the same way that a loyal soldier is resolved to seeing their mission all the way to completion. Don't grow weary, even if it's hard. Stand fast in the Lord. This is who you are, and this is what you're called to do in light of what I'm about to say. So on the front end of his appeal for the Philippians to rectify this interchurch conflict, Paul's allusion to their mutual relationship with Christ, it would have immediately caused them to reflect on how Christ has called them to live as his people. And the Philippians would have known this is coming from a place, not as Paul talking down to them as an apostle lording his authority over the church, but as a brother who cares for them and loves them and is a co-heir in Christ, helping them along the way to resolve a lingering conflict at hand. But on the other hand, with respect to their mutual love as fellow Christians, further studying this aspect of what Paul's saying, I want us to notice the intensely strong ways that Paul expresses his affection for the Philippian congregation. If there was any ambiguity, if you would have read through the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi and had any ambiguity about how Paul felt about them, you couldn't do so after reading this particular verse in chapter 4. At the beginning and the end of verse 1, Paul refers to the church at Philippi as beloved. The identification of the Philippian believers as longed for brethren in verse 1 also highlights how eager Paul was to see them in his future release from Roman imprisonment. He said, I cannot wait to be with you when I get out of this imprisonment situation. Another example of Paul's love for the Philippian brethren that we can see clearly emphasized in this verse is by Paul's use of the unique phrase, my joy and crown. When Paul uses this phrase, he desires to make it plainly evident to his readers that he viewed them as one of his greatest treasures that God had ever blessed them or blessed him with. Notice that word crown. The word for crown was specifically utilized for the wreaths that winners of athletic events would receive in the first century Roman Empire. Those crowns, those wreaths, as it were, they would be proudly worn by winners of a competition. And they would wear that crown, they would wear that wreath in the celebration dinner or party after the competition was over. It was an external way of expressing pride, glory, delight in. This person is valuable as a winner. Paul, in an analogous way to that, he's saying, Philippians, I value you so much. It's like I'm wearing a crown or a wreath in joyful adulation before a watching world. I'm not ashamed to identify myself with you. I have no reservations of publicly associating myself with you. You are my pride and joy. It's a 21st century way of expressing what Paul's going for here. As we've discussed in previous lessons, there are few things more impactful, there's few things more reassuring in the Christian life than when we receive encouragement from somebody that we regard as a spiritual role model. But perhaps even more significant than this observation is the words of affirmation recorded in Philippians 4:1. They come as a preface to what Paul's about to say in verse 2. Paul wants to reinforce his love to the church at Philippi before he begins to press on a sore spot within the life of the Philippian congregation. Isn't that interesting? Some err on the side of all truth and no grace. Some err on the side of all grace and no truth. Some of us in this room fall on one of those sides of the spectrum from time to time. But Paul, as an apostle, as the model, the template for believers to follow after in our interaction with other brethren, Paul's objective was to always speak the truth in love. He's not going to be all truth and no grace, and he's certainly not going to be all grace and no truth. He will always speak the truth in love. Brethren, this is precisely what we are called to emulate as we prepare to engage with conflict amongst our relationships, particularly within the context of the local church. We are to remain unwaveringly committed to Christ and to His truth. We never compromise truth. Paul never did. But we're also to remain diligent in reiterating and reinforcing the love that we have for our brethren. Just as it was with Paul, our supreme motivation for joyful harmony in the church, it must begin with both factors, an unwavering commitment to Christ and His truth on the one hand, and unwavering and a diligent reiteration to reinforce and to express and to emphasize our love for the brethren on the other hand. Don't be all truth and no grace when handling conflict. Don't be all grace and no truth when handling conflict. Verse 1 sets that example for us very, very clearly. We speak the truth in love, and then we, after reinforcing our brethren of our love for them, and after recognizing that we're not going to waver on the truth, then we actually address the conflict at hand. That brings us to the second central truth that Paul desires for us in the church at Philippi, particularly to derive from these opening three verses in chapter 4. Notice with me the personal obligation to pursue joyful harmony. The personal obligation to pursue joyful harmony in the local church. Notice verse 2 again with me in your copy of the scripture. Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, during our study in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, we looked at some of the reasons why unresolved conflict between Euodia and Syntyche could have been threatening the unified culture in the church at Philippi. We looked at some of those reasons as to how the unified culture could have been threatened by this particular conflict. And we're not given the exact cause for the hostility or the discord between these two women. But we did make the case, as we studied Philippians 2, 1 through 4, we did make the case that the division or the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche, it was not over something that was central to Christian orthodoxy. It was not over something that was central to Christian ethics. This was not even an issue that was essential to the identity of the church at Philippi. And there's biblically compelling reasons for coming to this conclusion when we interpret these verses within their immediate context and when we interpret them within the broader context of Paul's New Testament writings. For starters, the testimony of Philippians 4:3 reveals to us that Euodia and Syntyche, look at the text, they labored with Paul in the gospel, and they labored along with other gospel laborers who were directly associated with Paul. Moreover, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul also states that Euodia and Syntyche, they have their names recorded in the Book of Life. So this is a surefire sign that Paul's not dealing with heretics. He's not dealing with people who are living in significant rebellion to the commands of Scripture. This is a surefire sign that these women who he's talking about, these are genuine followers of Christ. And unlike what we see from texts such as 1 Timothy 1:20, 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul does not identify these women as false teachers. I just said that. He's not dealing with people who contradict basic truths, core foundational truths of Christian orthodoxy. If we look at texts like 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13, 2 Corinthians 11, 5-15, Paul reveals that these women, they are not in flagrant, unrepentant lifestyles of sin. So if these women were divided over a fundamental issue of doctrine or practice, we would expect to see Paul handling this situation in the same way that he customarily did over the course of his apostolic ministry. And we just don't see that here. By all discernible accounts, Euodia and Syntyche are godly women who experienced a disagreement over something not essential to Christian orthodoxy, Christian orthopraxy, or to the underlying convictions or ministry philosophy of the church at Philippi. But nevertheless, we have a disagreement. And we have a disagreement that was so significant that it led to an unresolved conflict between the two of them that concerned Paul as he's in Roman imprisonment. He felt the need to express a desire for this conflict to be handled by the church at Philippi. We don't know the amount of time that elapsed between their initial fracture of relationship. We don't know the strain, all the details of what this strain had done to potentially harm or damage the unified culture within the Philippian congregation. But we know it was concerning enough that it merited Paul addressing it here. And what I want to note on verse 2, as we think through these contextual elements undergirding the text, what I want us to note in verse 2 is the earnestness and the urgency in Paul's tone. He establishes his love for them, the church as a whole. He establishes his recognition. Hey, church, you're faithful. You've stood firm in the Lord in the past. I trust you're going to do so moving forward, especially in light of what I'm about to tell you. But he provides us with an earnest and an urgent appeal for these two women to resolve this disagreement that had, as it were, put a strain in their personal relationship. I love how the New American Standard Bible renders verse 2. It really gets to the heart, I believe, of what's being communicated in the original language. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. The Greek verb that Paul's using for the English words implore or urge in the case of the New American Standard, they're used in texts like Matthew 8:31 and Mark 5:23. Let me give you a vivid illustration of what these particular verbs are communicating. In that first passage, Matthew 8:31, Jesus encounters two demon-possessed men who are near a herd of pigs, and the demons are described as begging our Lord to permit them to go into those animals after he cast them out of the men. This is begging. Please. Mark 5:23. There's a ruler of the synagogue who approaches Jesus. And he begs Jesus to lay hands on his daughter so that she might be healed from a sickness that was unto the point of death. Parents, grandparents, picture yourself. Your kid, your grandchild is on the verge of death, struggling, fighting for every last breath. And then there's Jesus who's been going from city to city, healing everybody that he comes into contact with, sometimes just by the word of mouth, sometimes by touching them. And you go to Jesus and you say, "Oh Lord, please do whatever it takes. Heal my baby girl. Heal my grandson. You can do it. Please." This is the Greek verb Paul's using here. And I share these cross references to stress the weightiness behind what Paul is striving to have accomplished between Euodia and Syntyche. He's already established his love for them. He's affirmed them as sisters in Christ. And now he's literally pleading with them to move past whatever lingering hindrance is present in their relationship. This is a pastoral summons for Euodia and Syntyche to proactively pursue reconciliation. It's going to take intentionality on both parties. It's going to take Christ-like humility on both parties. But Euodia and Syntyche, they must do whatever it takes to set aside whatever strongly held difference had originated between the two of them, that their relationship could be restored to a place of peace, and that the unity within the church at Philippi would no longer be put in jeopardy. Because in the final analysis, here's the significance underlying this entire situation. The areas of commonality that bound Euodia and Syntyche together in Christ, they were far more expansive than any real or perceived areas of discontinuity. Think about all that Euodia and Syntyche had in common as sisters in Christ, members of the same church, unified on so many areas. And all it took in this case, possibly, was one area of passionate disagreement. And now there's a hindrance in that fellowship. In keeping with John Gill's reflections on this verse, he notes that reconciliation between Euodia and Syntyche was an absolute certainty once they recalled their relationship to one another as like-minded members of the same church, and once they remembered their mutual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to put an end to your relationship hindrances over passionate differences of opinion, not involving foundational Christian doctrine or Christian practice or even denominational distinctives or philosophy of ministry distinctives within the context of the local church. You want to know how to resolve that? Think about all that you have in common with Christ, in Christ, I should say, as co-heirs in Christ. Think about those commonalities. And then even think about the commonalities you have within the context of your own church family. Now, by God's grace, we have a very unified church. We are in a sweet season at ERBC. From what's observable, from what's externally identified, I can't say whether or not this is even applicable in the event, or in the life, I should say, of our church at this moment. But I don't know everybody's personal lives. So I want to ask every individual here to take a few moments to evaluate your personal relationships. And just do so here at ERBC, because Paul's writing to a local church here, and he's addressing two members in the local church that are having a relationship conflict. So think about your relationships at ERBC. And perhaps, don't know of anything going on. This is all something that I wanted just to throw out there for consideration. Perhaps somebody here this morning, unbeknownst to 99% of the congregation, maybe you're currently in a situation where things simply aren't the way that they used to be with a fellow member or a regular attender. Everything was going great until you had that awkward disagreement about an esoteric issue of theology, or a particular individual, particular health-related conviction, particular complex social issue. And now the cat's out of the bag. Your passionate differences of opinion have been aired out. You had a disagreement. And now it's awkward and it's tense and you've started to find ways to strategically avoid that brother or sister. Sure, you're polite when you have no other choice but to interact, but the reality is it's been a few months since you've even had a meaningful discussion with them after this area of disagreement came up. It's just very similar to some of the illustrations that Pastor Jim gave us last week. You just can't get over in your heart of hearts how any serious-minded Christian could ever believe X or do Y or like Z. And now that you know that person feels that way or believes that way, I just can't even get over it. So there's just the tension now. You may not be at the same place of Euodia and Syntyche, but maybe you're moving in that direction. And the church doesn't even know it. The other person may not even know it at this point. But it's there, and it's under the surface. If by any chance that applies to anyone here this morning, the text is before us, just wanting to preach this text. My appeal to you, brother, sister, if you find yourself in that type of a situation, my appeal is the same as Paul's. I implore you. I plead with you. I beg you. I urge you, for the good of your soul, for the good of your relationship with your brother or your sister in Christ, for the glory of God, for the good of our unity as a local church, do whatever it takes on your part to absolve that lingering relationship tension. By the grace of God, you may even find yourself fulfilling your personal obligation to pursue joyful harmony with the brethren that God has brought into this church. So, perhaps that's useful to someone here this morning, but by God's grace, praise the Lord for the unity we have in this season at ERBC. Well, up to this point in our lesson, we've now analyzed two central truths that Paul desired for the church at Philippi to derive from his expressed concern about joyful harmony in the local church. We've examined the motivation of joyful harmony in verse 1. Stand fast in the Lord. Make your love for the brethren known prior to addressing relationship conflicts. Verse 2, second central truth that we've considered, the personal obligation to pursue joyful harmony. If you find yourself in a passionate disagreement, it's not on a core issue of doctrine or practice or local church philosophy or local church distinctives, do whatever you can to squash it, to be reconciled, to put the conflict to bed. We've considered that up to this point. Let's look at the third truth. Verse 3, the corporate obligation. The corporate obligation to pursue joyful harmony. Paul, verse 3, he says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So in building off his personal instruction for Euodia and Syntyche to do everything in their power to live in harmony, despite their strongly held differences of opinion, whatever those were, whether it was one issue or a multitude of issues, Paul's now extending his instruction beyond just those two women. He's extending his instruction now to a broader audience. And the interpretive difficulty associated with this verse is identifying who Paul has in mind when he says, "I urge you also, true companion." Who's the true companion that Paul's talking about in verse 3? Well, in his commentary on this text, Moises Silva observes that the identity of the true companion, it's been a source of great speculation throughout church history. Some have argued it was Epaphroditus. Some have contended it was a man by the name of Ziskos, which would have been a play on the Greek term that Paul actually uses here for companion. Some have espoused that it might have been Luke. And then some have seen the reference to true companion as encapsulating the entire church at Philippi. Now, as you can imagine, there's strongly held reasons for each of these potential interpretations of this verse. And as Silva notes, because of the differences of opinion that are held here, the best way of understanding this particular exhortation is to see it as taking on a corporate effect. That is to say, whether Paul had a specific individual in mind beyond Euodia and Syntyche, or whether he had the whole church in mind, or somewhere in between, Paul's instruction here goes beyond just these two individuals, and it's now encapsulating at least one third party, perhaps even more. And the significance of this observation from Silda is summarized here in his commentary. I'm going to read from Silva on this issue of interpretation. He says, "The discord between Euodia and Syntyche cannot be viewed by the congregation as a personal matter. These courageous women, whose names were written in the Book of Life," referring to Euodia and Syntyche, "they needed the assistance of the church to resolve their differences. Brothers and sisters must not avoid intervening in the dispute simply because they are afraid of meddling." End quote. Now, brethren, I not only think that Silva's spot on with this assessment, but I think he also raises a crucial point of application. In distinction from the church's duty to administer corrective discipline when a brother or sister is caught in unrepentant sin, the church also has a duty, in distinction from church discipline, the church also has a duty to ensure that believers are not allowing strong relational wedges to be formed over differing matters of opinion. Now, to be sure, there often comes a point when a relational wedge will transition into sinful conduct from one or both parties. And in the event that sin does arise and it's unrepentant, then the principles in Matthew 18 would certainly apply. But in this context, what Paul's getting at in Philippians 4:3, notice how at this stage of the conflict, church discipline is not yet viewed as a necessity. At least for now, Paul is content to call other believers to help Euodia, to help Syntyche retrieve a harmonious fellowship with one another. He's not yet calling for them to exercise church discipline. Now, I don't have the answer to give you as to how this type of distinction ought to be made in every conceivable scenario. Here's what I can tell you from the text, brethren. This is a valid distinction to be made from Scripture. And the type of distinction that Paul's outlining, church discipline being distinct from mediation or helping brothers and sisters to be reconciled when a disagreement arises, there's a distinction there that requires much wisdom and much care. And my appeal here today for us to consider is simply this. When's the last time you heard of a conflict between multiple Christians? It's not involving doctrinal error, ethical failure, unrepentant sin. It's not undermining the unity of a local church at this point. It's in the early stages of contention, of differences of opinion. And you knew the two people, or you and a few brethren knew of the conflict between two people. And it's broken your heart. And by faith, you approach those two individuals, or that small group where there's some tension. And with tears in your eyes, you say, "My brothers, I implore you. My sisters, I plead with you. My friends, I beg you to do whatever it takes to go beyond whatever's disrupted your joyful and your harmonious fellowship that you've previously enjoyed together. Is it really worth being divided over this issue? Is the relationship conflict worth holding on to whatever this passionate opinion of yours might be, to where you can't even have meaningful dialogue together anymore? Or you can't hang out with a certain group of people because that person's going to be there?" May God help us when we know of the brewing of disagreement and the potential threat of unity to that relationship and to the local church. May God help us, if we know something, to not just pray, but to go in love. "I love you. This is what I'm aware of. What can we do to pursue an end to this conflict and into this difference of opinion?" You guys can even agree to disagree. But how do we get there and to have joyful, harmonious fellowship again? as we're called to do as members of the same local church. Well, that brings us now to the conclusion of this particular assessment of verses 1 to 3 of Philippians 4. And it must be said briefly by way of conclusion, as we've had to do at various times as we've worked through the book of Philippians, what we've considered today is really a moot point for anyone here who's outside of Christ. What we've considered today, this is for Christians. If you have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have a bigger issue at hand. Even beyond your need to have harmonious fellowship with other people in your life, beyond that, unbeliever, your greatest issue is to have harmonious fellowship with your holy Creator through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. What we've considered this morning, these are for brethren in the church. If you're outside of Christ, you're under God's wrath. You're not part of His church. And you need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to trust that Jesus Christ, through His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of God the Father, you need to trust that that once for all finished work is sufficient to reconcile you to the holy God that you have transgressed over and over and over again by being disobedient to His commandments, both at the level of conscience and at what's been plainly revealed in Scripture. You need to repent and believe this message, unbeliever here today. And if anyone has any doubts about where they stand with their Creator, perhaps even by some off chance there is relationship conflict, not of a sin issue, but of a disagreement, it's lingered, and it's tense, and it's uncomfortable, and you fear that it might be leading to a Euodius Syntyche type situation, or it might already be there and we just don't know about it, Pastor Mike and I would be more than happy to pray with you, counsel you, point you to the Scripture, and help you in navigating that relationship in a biblical, Christ-honoring fashion. So with that in mind, allow me to pray, and we'll enter into a time of fellowship after the service. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for the riches of Your grace that You've lavished upon this local church for the past 60 years. There's been highs, there's been lows at every stage of this church's existence, but by Your grace, Father, the prevailing theme has been faithfulness to Your Word. Not perfection, but a direction and a desire to honor You and Your Word, both in knowledge and in application. We thank You for that work You have done at this church for so many years. And we pray that if Christ should tarry, that there would be 60 and 100 and 500 and years, generations and generations beyond, where this church is a lampstand in a dark part of the United States, and where Your people are zealous for truth, but also diligent to share Your love and Your grace, both in word and in deed, especially in interacting with one another. Father, we thank You that Your Word is very realistic. We are sinners, and part of our sin is the manifestation of conflict in relationships, even at the level where sometimes overt sin is not involved, but there's a disagreement, and there's a tension. And then there's brothers and sisters walking on eggshells, avoiding one another. Oh God, would we never allow ourselves to linger in such a state as this? Father, we pray if there's any type of dynamic like that going on behind the scenes here, would You please bring reconciliation and restoration to those relationships, they be present in our midst. In Your providence, this was the text that was on the horizon at this stage in the life of our church. We trust that Your Word is sufficient. We trust that Your Word is powerful. We trust that You have providentially brought us to consider everything that we've considered this morning and what we will go on to consider and the weeks to come, if it be your will. Father, we do pray as well for those here who do not know you, and much of what was considered may have some practical value to them, but as those being outside of Christ, the fundamental issue is being reconciled to you. Father, awaken a lost and perishing sinner to their need for Christ, their need for forgiveness, and that Christ is all sufficient to bring them to harmonious fellowship with you, Father, their Creator, the one whom you have made and sustain and call to repentance. For now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Your patience abounds, and you beckon rebellious sinners to come and be forgiven, to be reconciled through faith alone in Christ alone. Lord, if there be anyone here today that does not know you in a saving way or has questions about their spirituality, we ask that you would give them the boldness to ask those questions and have those conversations before they leave this place. We ask now for your blessing as we enter into a time of fellowship, and we look forward to another gathering this evening as we resume our study through the book of Genesis. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.